If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that is our scripture reading in preparation for our text. Let's also then sing these words as they're put to music in hymn 23, stanzas 1, 2, and 3. Let's now turn to God's Word as we confess it in the Belgic Confession, Article 18, which will be on the incarnation of the Son of God. You can find that on page 506 of your Book of Praise. Not only will it summarize what we confess about Christ, or the Son of God, becoming man, that is what the incarnation means, as being made man, human, taking on a human nature, but also as we read through it, you'll see if you've been doing anything with Christmas and messianic promises in the Old Testament. A number of them are mentioned here in one after another to talk about that true descent of Christ from the line of David. And so it brings together well a number of themes that we also celebrate and remember around Christmas. So the incarnation of the Son of God. We confess, therefore, that God has fulfilled the promise he made to the fathers by the mouth of his holy prophets when, at the time appointed by him, he sent into the world his own only begotten and eternal Son, who took the form of a servant and was born in the likeness of men. He truly assumed a real human nature with all its infirmities, without sin, for he was conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit and not by the act of a man. He not only assumed human nature as through the body, but also a true human soul in order that he might be a real man. For since the soul was lost as well as the body, it was necessary that he should assume both to save both. Contrary to the heresy of the Anabaptists who deny that Christ assumed human flesh of his mother, we therefore confess that Christ partook of the flesh and blood of the children. He is a descendant of David, born of David according to his human nature, of the womb of the Virgin Mary, born of woman, a branch of David, a shoot from the stump of Jesse, descended from Judah, descended from the Jews according to the flesh of the seed of Abraham. Since the Son was concerned with the descendants of Abraham, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, yet without sin. In this way, he is in truth our Emmanuel, that is, God with us. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, you might know that the reformer, Martin Luther, wrote quite a few hymns. And you may know because also in the Book of Praise we have at least two of them. You likely know, right? A Mighty Fortress, written by Martin Luther. There's also hymn 30, Christ Jesus Lay in Death's Strong Bands. But we don't have any of his Christmas hymns. And he did write some of them. Now, in all honesty, I don't know how well his Christmas hymns are. They may be very good in German. Maybe they weren't really translated well. But I expect that they would be theologically sound and inspiring. And I have such high expectations of Luther, not just because of the other hymns that he has written, but also because of what he has said about the incarnation, about Christ being born and being a man. Luther said, this is, you know, a Luther scholar preached on this once or mentioned it once, and it's always stuck with me. It's a very strong statement. Maybe it does with you as well. Luther said, "Don't give me Christ without his humanity." Now, Luther was a bold man, and he said things strongly in this case too. And it almost sounds like a demand. Don't give me Christ without his humanity. Rather than being concerned that, well, maybe we got to get past Christ's humanity, or maybe we got to think of Jesus as the one who is great and the Son of God, Luther says, "I need Christ to be man. Give me him in his humanity." Luther needed a savior who would be approachable, understanding, humble, and like us. He needed it. And that's why I expect such great things from Luther's hymns at Christmas time. And what Luther so stressed, though, isn't that God just would be lowly and humble. No. Because it's when we consider and we understand the humility of our God and of our Savior that we really just start to see how great He really is. That there is a unique greatness to what we confess about Christ's incarnation that comes to light only when we, like Luther, accept that this is exactly what we need. And we don't want to have it any other way. And we'll look then at those two, His greatness and His humility, and how His humility encapsulates and shines upon His greatness in our theme this afternoon. Now, it does stand out that Luther had to argue in a way. It's a very argumentative statement. Don't give me Christ without His humanity. And at Christmas time, we're likely not to disagree with Luther, of course. You know, God became man. That's what we all confess. That's what we need. But I don't want to overlook the uniqueness of Christmas, the uniqueness of what we confess as Christ being born. Or not just how it's unique, but in fact, if you would ask many people, it would just be downright silly. Give me another example of a religion of any kind where the deity, the God, humbles Himself to become like those who worship Him. Sure, there's going to be myths, there's going to be legends, there's going to be stories about gods who humble themselves for a little while. They may appear like a person, they may walk with people, they may talk with them, but just for a little while. Never to truly become one. Never. In fact, for many, that's an unthinkable thought, like it's antithetical, opposite of what religion really is about. Or the greatness of a God is about. Muslims don't believe in the incarnation. Sure, they believe Jesus was a great prophet, a great man. He was born of the Virgin Mary, but He was not God. Allah is great. He would never come down to our level. He won't leave heaven to walk on earth. You see, for a great God, the incarnation is unthinkable, or at least so it appears in Islam. And if you would say the opposite, say that He has to be incarnate, you would be downplaying, you would be reducing His greatness. For others, the Christmas miracle is unbelievable because why would God care? If He is so great, if He is so glorious, if He is the creator of all things, why would He even pay any attention to what goes on earth? Again, God is so great and He is so distant. There's an incredible gap between Him and us that makes the incarnation unbelievable. Or, one more, taking a completely different approach, others, the more spiritually inclined, may say, God is everywhere. I experience Him everywhere in creation. He's experienced and witnessed all around me. So then how could God reduce Himself to one man in the first century Palestine? Again, God is so grand, He is so great, so vast, so everywhere, that the incarnation is unbelievable to them. Now, those may not be our arguments, but we may know ourselves, as much as we know that Jesus was a man, like us, yet we can't help but to imagine something a little bit more glorious. A bit, you know, He's got to live a life a little bit distant from what I'm dealing with. My God, would He really have embraced our lowly form of humanity? With pain and sickness, with limitation, tiredness, sluggishness, loneliness, shame, death? Yes, it's there in Scripture. But have we thought of God really actually just being too great for such things? Because if so, like the rest, we haven't grasped the greatness of our God and of our Savior in His humility. There is greatness in His glory, which He has shared with His Father before the world began. But so there is vast and infinite greatness in His humility. As much as all of these other definitions of greatness seem to make sense, they haven't wrestled with the biblical definition of greatness, a kind of paradoxical but true greatness we encounter in passages like Philippians 2. Now we read, Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Made Himself nothing. Literally something like He emptied Himself. A lot have been written about that. How could Christ empty Himself? What would that mean? My suggestion, as we read it, just read it as it is. But made Himself nothing. How? Taking the very nature of a servant. He empties Himself by taking on something new, that form of a servant, appearing, living in the human nature. And in that, there is greatness displayed. Or if we take the time this afternoon to think about it, in many cases, it's the greater who is able to take on what is beneath him, and not the reverse. Let's give you an example. Like, we may think there's some people who are truly brilliant, and they do so because they're like on a whole nother level, like in skill, in knowledge, whatever it may be. But we also know that, you know, there's that brilliance that comes to light when people can take that high level and explain it to many others. Make it simple, make it manageable, explain it to others and teach them, and bring them to that same level. We'd see that that be greater. We can stoop down and understand and make it, and have such a grasp of the material that they can make it understandable. Or another example. You know, grown-ups can always, and adults can always talk to babies in a, you know, infant language. Because they're adults, because they're grown-ups. But not the reverse. Right, we'd be very surprised if a baby started talking in full sentences in response. Like, why are you talking down to me? But we also realize that an adult isn't made less by speaking the language of an infant. Rather, it's their ability to do that, to know their crowd, to draw near, that reveals their maturity and their greatness. And when we come to the gospel, we're not just talking about, you know, different levels of brilliance. We're not even talking about different levels of maturity. We're talking about the Creator of the universe humbling Himself to make Himself a servant, living like you and me. A vast, vast difference, not just in size, as if God was just a greater human, but no, even a vast difference in being. A creator and creature. It's the biggest chasm to be crossed. And yet, God is able to. And He dares to. And He has chosen to do that. Let me ask you this afternoon. What does that not say about the greatness of our God? That the infinite can say, I will appear and come as a finite man. As much as we confess that the finite cannot contain the infinite, it's the mystery of His greatness. The Son of God, the Eternal One, became man. It was born. It's an embryo, cells, infants. And let's consider what we learn from that greatness. You know, think, what is it then that Luther so insisted on that is found in this kind of greatness? Let's start, we see the greatest humility. We'll look at that more as it appears in the story tomorrow. But at any rate, we see the great king of the universe not becoming some superhuman or some advanced person or advanced being, but in fact, he became like us. God truly humbles himself, and he is humble. His greatness isn't a reason for pride. It isn't, as Philippians said, something to be grasped and to held on to. Something to put away for the sake of those who need him. The incarnation reveals God's humility. And because God is humble, he is approachable. And the incarnation shows us that as well. I mean, the great are great, but often they are great from a distance. Right? What do the rich, the powerful, the accomplished have in common with me or you? No, some of them we may get to know, but many others we'd say, but that person is intimidating. They'll be way too busy. They will be way too important to bother with us. And so they stay at a distance. But God in his humility makes himself approachable. He was just another first century Palestinian. He was no king. He was not of the aristocracy. He was not rich. And he didn't even keep himself from certain people groups. He talked with them. He walked with them. He ate and drank with them. He invited them to come to him and sit in his presence, listen to him, because he was approachable. I love the illustration of this that one author, Philip Yancey, uses. I guess he has a saltwater aquarium, and you know he spends a lot of time on it, and he takes care of his fish, makes it just right, wonderful habitat, and he feeds them all regularly. But guess what? He says, you know, even as I feed them, even as I care for them, even as I pour so much intention into them, it's like any time I step in front of the aquarium, they all hide. They're afraid of my shadow. We think, silly fish, I mean, the greatness, like this is the one who cares for them. And yet his greatness causes them to fear. But it made him wonder, how do you prevent that? He's good to them, he cares for them, yet they don't understand that they sure don't have to fear him. How can you communicate that to fish? And he's like, there's not really any other way but by becoming a fish yourself and somehow being approachable and knowing their language and getting it across to them. I don't think we would become fish to explain to fish that we are good and become approachable in that way. And yet the doctrine of the incarnation means that God has something far greater and more wondrous in the incarnation as he humbled himself and became approachable to teach us not to fear. See, this is also one of the reasons why Martin Luther was so adamant about needing Christ in his humanity, because so much of his life had been fear. He realized, I will never measure up to God's righteousness. He always felt God's judgment. He had no way of getting under from God's law. Until he understood that he was saved by faith in Jesus Christ, and he saw God's humility. He saw that he could approach God through grace in Jesus Christ. It was Jesus Christ incarnate that communicated that he did not have to fear. What else does the incarnation teach us? One more thing, we see the courage. You see the courage of God. It's maybe not the usual kind of attribute we would ascribe to God, like courage. Right? Courage about doing something difficult, maybe overcoming fear, or at least not letting fear determine what we do or let it paralyze paralyze us. And this morning we've read, nothing is impossible for God. So why would he need courage? But the incarnation also teaches us that the possible for God also cost him so much. We're not even touching this afternoon on Christ's death and the redemption that, like, as he goes through the cross willingly, voluntarily. I mean, that too is courage all the way. Now, I just want you to see this afternoon that already, as God who leaves his glory, leaves his throne, leaves behind his privileges, and he sets out on the most difficult, the most arduous journey, takes courage. Christ didn't get a head start. He didn't come as a full man in the prime of his life, but as an infant, dependent, vulnerable. Came in the most hostile of circumstances. He came to a nation oppressed, conquered. And he came in the most unlikely of human form, unlikely of forms, as in a human nature. Faith always requires courage. Faith requires leaving behind in some way a step into uncertainty. But there's no other religion in which the God, the deity, is as understanding as in ours. There's no other religion in which God could supply exactly the courage that we need, because he walked it himself. There is more that the incarnation shows us and teaches us, but this paints a picture of brilliance already. As we come to, you know, this Christmas Eve to celebrate the birth of our Christ tomorrow, do you see the glory of our Christ? Do you see it in a humble Jesus, an approachable Jesus, and a courageous Jesus? As you see a humble God, an approachable God, and a courageous God, and realize that there is nothing like it. That you will hear something like this and a story like this nowhere else. And that all of it is found in that narrative, that story of a baby in a manger born in Bethlehem. And let this then be the God that you adore and worship this Christmas. That you adore his greatness. Because you see it in all of its facets revealed in his humility. In this such a surprising way. An unthinkable to most people. In an unthinkable way. That we may be amazed at this familiar story and the familiar teaching. Because it's also at the same time the most necessary and the most joyful message. The one that we need. The one that with Luther we say we demand. Give me Christ with his humanity. And then let it also be the encouragement for each one of us for humility and approaching God, encouraging our faith. Because as we do this, as we adore and worship, we cannot be considered then exactly why. Why did God have to accomplish this? Why did God do this? Why did he need courage? And if we answer that truthfully, that'll be the death to our pride. Because the answer is that God only had to do this because of our sin and because of our rebellion against him. What God reveals in the incarnation is not just his greatness, but also the greatness of our sin. There's no other reason why this would be necessary. Only the worst of circumstances would require such great lengths of divine intervention. And that's exactly right. The real reason Luther or any of us should need such a Christ is because we realize that there would be no salvation without him. No other Savior would quite be able to provide us with what we need to live, to be saved, and to have hope. So let the incarnation then be a death to our pride, as we know why it was necessary for Christ to humble himself. Let it also be an encouragement then to draw near to God, For the fact that God has done such a marvelous thing is then also a sign of his great love for us. I mean, we see his greatness, we see the greatness of our sin, we also see his greatness of his love for us. Only the greatest love could bring God to grant such a costly gift. And the fact that Christ came as a man is proof that that gift is for us. It's not angels that Jesus came to save, but Abraham's children. As Hebrews 2 and Belgic Confession Article 18 point out, approach him because he has approached us. And when we've considered the death of our pride and when we consider the great love of God, then also take to heart what Philippians says. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. As pride is put to death, and as we experience the great love of God, we also show that to one another. In all humility, we may be approachable, we may approach others, enter into their suffering and care and bear their burdens. As we've seen Christ, the Great One, do for us. And let us be courageous in our faith in Jesus Christ. Let us believe with a courageous hope. And not just try to draw on your own courage, but seek your Lord. Seek Christ, who was courageous for you, that he may supply you with the courage that we all need in that journey of following him. Because the incarnation is the foundation for the greatest hope. We've looked at enough reasons as to why the incarnation is a reason for greatest hope. But let me just give you one more, because the incarnation is that rich and there's much more to say. You may know those verses in John's letter, in 1 John 3. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. It's like we sing in that hymn, Behold the Amazing Gift of Love. We shall be like him. Right? That's a wonderful summary of our hope. We shall see him as he is. What guarantee does God give us that this would be true? What guarantee does God give us that this would be possible? Well, better answer than the incarnation. We may be like him, for God has already become like us. At Christ's first coming, he became like us. At his second coming, we shall be made like him. Don't you see the very greatness of our Lord and his humility? Amen. Let's then also sing of that glory that has been given to our Savior in hymn 23, now the second half of his glorification, stanzas 4, 5, and 6. There's now then the opportunity to worship the Lord with our giving and the offering, and then after that we will sing from hymn 20, stanzas 1 and 2, A Great and Mighty Wonder. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, praise be to you for that great and mighty wonder that you have done. And Father, the more that we consider your greatness, but your greatness as it's been revealed in the utmost humility, yes, in the very humiliation of your Son as he descended into what ought to have been our fate and shame and judgment and death, your greatness shines all the more. And may that be then on our hearts and minds also at this time of year, that we may see truly your greatness and the humility that is shown, but not just a humility that we adore from afar, but that encourages us to draw near, to call upon you, to praise the uniqueness of you, our God, and to see the very courage that you have exhibited, the very wonders of your love. And so also as we sing of the peace that you have established, Father, we also continue to pray for many who are suffering under war, under conflict, under a strife of various kinds. Father, be in those areas where war continues on and armed conflict continues. Father, would you grant peace? Grant some kind of armistice or peace deals, Father, that there may be good mediation, and that suffering may no longer continue, but that recovery may start. Father, we pray especially for your church. In many areas in this world, it either suffers under the violence, whether of war, whether of persecution, whether of shame and ridicule. Father, would at this time of year, all your people remember the greatness of your love for us, and that it is the wonders of what you have done in Christ that may build up your church, that may give comfort to your church, that though we may seem weak and lowly now, we're just following in the steps of our Savior. And that then also we as the church may have that mind of Christ among us. Also here in Vernon, Father, would you shepherd us? Would you protect your church? Would you continue to nourish it? And would you also grant us your Spirit and that mind of Christ that we may care for one another, build one another up, to do so as our Savior did. And Father, our hearts go out to many others who are suffering around the world, whether that be under injustice, under cruelty, whether that be as refugees, Father, as away from home, on a journey to they don't know where. Watch over them. And may also though all of these, may our hearts go out to all of these at this time as we consider the lowliness of our Savior. And Father, we above all ask also for the return of Christ. May he come again. May he transform this, our lowly bodies, to be like his glorious body. And would he bring a fullness of justice and righteousness to earth. And with it, the wonders of his peace. We ask you all of this in Christ's name alone. Amen. Let's stand and sing our closing hymn.